And we have a good lesson today here, continuing in chapter number 3. And going to call your attention to, first, the Old Testament text, which is found in the book of Genesis, chapter number 15. These familiar words, Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We read Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Now for the New Testament reading, we are going to read the book of Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 26. And they read like this. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We read Romans 3, verses 20 to 26. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word. And now for the introduction to our message.
Greetings to all present and online in America and abroad. Today we continue our study in Romans. How can God save sinners and yet be just? It is possible that we can somehow pay for the sins we have committed against a holy God to meet his satisfaction. St. Paul in the 3rd chapter has the answers of these serious questions and even more. Let us research this fascinating topic with our teacher as it pertains to understanding the gospel of Christ. Pastor Lane's teacher recited this message, Justice and Mercy.
Amen. So we're looking at two different things here that Paul is talking about. Of course, those of you who were with us last week, you know we talked about the benefit of a foreign righteousness. In other words, you and I have to receive the benefit of a foreign righteousness. The righteousness of God is something that comes from outside of us that is given to us by faith. And it's the same thing as what we see here, you know, as we look at the patriarch Abraham, who in our text here today is still bearing his previous name before God gave him the name of Abraham. He's called Abram in Genesis 15. Shortly after this, we know, as we read in previous lessons, his name was changed to Abraham. And so basically we see that Paul uses Abraham as a model from the Old Testament law to let people understand how salvation has always been done. And so that's the good side. But we have to receive salvation or justification as a foreign, a gift that's foreign to ourselves. It's not anything that comes from within ourselves. We do not produce it ourselves. We don't even earn it ourselves. It's given to us on the basis of faith, and it always has been. So Paul's usage of Abraham, and we're going to see this more in the 4th chapter, basically. So I decided to go ahead a little and pull up Abraham today to show you that salvation is the product of a free gift of a foreign righteousness, as we mentioned in our lesson on last week, that is given to those who believe in the Lord by faith. And so we're going to take a brief look here today at the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and take a look at the life of Abram, the patriarch. Here in Genesis 15, 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward." Now, if you read just a little before, just to refresh your memory, you know, Abram has just conquered some kings, and he has done battle, and has persevered. He has had a meeting with Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, who met him with bread and wine as he returned from the victory over five evil kings that were defeated by Abram himself through the power and the victory that God gave him. And so Abram is now concerned because the king of Sodom offers him some riches in reward, and Abram refuses to take anything from him. In the chapter just before this, he says, "I wouldn't dare take anything from you," just to put it in modern terms, "because you would say you made me rich, and I'm not trusting in you." He was saying, "I'm trusting in God, not in you." So we don't need anything from the king of Sodom, even today. If somebody came and offered me, "Oh, I'm going to give you a lot of money if you just come down and preside at the casino." "No, sorry, king of Sodom, keep your casino, keep all your stuff. God will take care of Fisher." So that's the way I am. I don't have anything to do with the king of Sodom giving me anything to, so he can say he made me rich. You see what I'm saying? So Abram was the same way. "I don't want anything from you. You know, I trust in the Lord. I will take only what we have eaten." And he said, "We'll just take the things that you provided during this short course of time, but I'm not trusting in you." And so basically now he leaves, and God comes to him in a vision and says to him that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, don't go around worrying." But you know, sometimes you turn down things and then you wonder, did you do the right thing? Because you say, "Well, I could have took all that, and maybe I'd be better off," and you start to have remorse and regret that you didn't do it. And so God comes to him now and reinforces him and lets him know, "Do not fear. For I am your shield, I'm your protector, and I am thy exceeding great reward. I'm even more great reward than what he was offering you in the first place," is what God is saying. And Abram said, now, and keep in mind, he got called in Genesis 12. He's been through a lot of changes by now. None of the things God promised him have come to pass. He's found himself fighting to try to keep his wife, trying to fight to keep his son, his nephew out of trouble. He's fighting for everything, fighting for the land and running looking for food. He's been through a lot of changes. He left a situation that was way better than what he was going through now. See, he had entered into a lot of trouble, and so now he's maybe getting a little apprehensive. So God comes to him in the middle of his trouble, like he does us many times, and comforts him and lets him know that, "I'm your shield. Don't worry about it. I'm protecting you. I have your back. You don't have to worry about where you are and where you stand. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'm a greater reward than anything on earth and in heaven, or that the devil might want to give you, or anything else," you see. And Abram said, now he reminds God of the promise that God had made back in chapter 12. And he said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Now he said, the only person who's going to inherit anything from me is the servant of my house, who is Eliezer of Damascus. He says, I don't have any descendants. And so the common law at that time was that if you didn't have a descendant, your closest servant who worked under you would take over your things. And that's how estate was done back in those days. And so Abram is a little worried. I guess he might even be looking at his age and everything else. He was already 75 when God called him. "I'm getting feeble, and time looks like it's running out here, Lord. I'm going through a lot of trouble and changes. And so what are you going to give me so I can know that you're going to do that thing you promised me when I believed you and followed you in the first place?" And so the Lord comes to him and says in verse number 3 in Genesis 15:3, well, this is Abram. He goes back and says, "And behold, thou hast given me no seed." He reminds him that I'm still not, haven't had any children yet. "One born in my house is my heir," because Eliezer was born in his house, so that made him the next of kin, if you will. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," verse 4, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thine heir." God reinforces the promise that you will have a child, and that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, like he made it over in chapter 12. And so he brought him forth abroad. God says, "You want something to see, to look at, to know this is true? Come outside here. Take a look. Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Abram looked and he couldn't tell, just like we don't know even today. How many stars are there in the heavens? Nobody knows. With all our telescopes and technology, we don't know, because every time we think we know, we find 49 more galaxies over there that we couldn't see before, and there's some more out there even farther, and they keep on seeing more and more. So it's an endless number, and God has done that intentionally. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, so that men might fear him. That's why he keeps expanding the heavens, so nobody knows the end of it. Can't tell the end. We keep looking, we keep thinking we're going to find something out there, some more people and all that. People are looking, scientists want to do that so they can disqualify the scriptures, you see, and a lot of them do. And the ungodly ones do anyway. But the fact is, God has made it that way intentionally. And so we see here, Abraham, it says here in verse number 6, when God told him, so shall your seed be, he said, and he believed in the Lord. So Abraham believed in the Lord, and notice what it says, he counted it to him for righteousness. What? The fact that he believed in the Lord. See, he trusted what God said, even though he had no proof, no evidence. All he had was trouble and difficulty up to this time. He had walked away from everything earthly that he could have held on to, whatever his terror might have given him. Terror followed him and died on the road when they had left out of Ur. You see what I'm saying? He could have said, well, let me go back now. My father's dead, and get all that stuff that belonged to him that belongs to me now, because he's dead. See? But he didn't. He kept on following God. So he was looking ahead. He was not looking backwards. We can see that. Abram kept on looking ahead, and he had every reason to turn around. A lot of us may have wanted to turn around and went back, and our father's dead. Hey, I can go back and say all that stuff that was his is mine now. See, but he didn't do that. He didn't go back and get into the sibling fight and fight with them about who gets what and all that. He kept on going. He kept on pressing because God had promised him. And it says here, he believed in the Lord, verse 6, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So God made sure that Abram was declared righteous. He gave him foreign righteousness, even though he didn't deserve it, nor did he earn it. And that's important in our study, because last week we saw that Paul was concluding his thoughts about how were the Jews better, or did they have a greater advantage over the Gentiles. He's not concluding it, but he's taking the Jews deeper into the conversation about it, so that they can come to an understanding that the gospel is a universal message, that it was just like it was in the beginning when God promised Abram. There were no Jews. They didn't even exist yet. None of them had been born yet. Not one had come forth from his loins, not a single one. And he told them, get thee out of your country, away from your kindred. He was talking to a Gentile from Ur of the Chaldees, and come into a land that I'll show you, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse the ones who curse you. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was the prophecy of the Jews, if you will, that would come forth out of his body, but also other multitudes of various nations also who would not be Jews, who would not be people of faith, would come forth from the loins of Abraham. See that? And none of them have come forth yet, but God has already justified him because he believed. And that's what we see here in Genesis 15. And so Paul keeps bringing this up to show the Jews how they came into the picture and what was their purpose, and that it was always by faith, even before the Jews existed. It was never by works that they did, but it was always by faith and imputation that God imputed righteousness to Abram, because he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 6. And so back to Romans in the New Testament, with that thought in mind, Romans 3:20 says, and Paul's telling the Jews the purpose of the law now. He's going to go into much more detail, but he's laying down the framework here in this third chapter to tell him that he's preparing the Jews to understand what was the purpose of the law, because they're going to immediately say, well, God gave us the law, and why did he give us the law if the law was not to save us? So Paul is showing them why the law cannot save you. Now, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how you find out what sin is. God gave the law to show you the reality of sin. The reason being, nobody ever kept all the law, the entire law, in its entirety. And so therefore the law shows you that you do not keep it and that you are sinful. Everyone is sinful. Now he says here in verse 21, Romans 3:21, he turns to some good news. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice it says the righteousness of God has been manifested. So the righteousness of God is a foreign thing that comes to us. It has been manifested, made obvious. It has been made plain. It has been made flesh. You see that? All those things. The righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been manifested, and it is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that book that you rely on, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, bears witness to the manifestation of God's righteousness that he promised Abraham, that in his seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. And then he says, the reason is, he says, that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. No distinction between Jew or Gentile. All who believe and trust in Jesus Christ shall be delivered and justified and given a foreign righteousness, the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now notice what he goes on to say. The reason is, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There isn't anybody who lives up to God's standard. Never has been in the history of the world except Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So justification is a gift that we receive. And we looked at that last week. And it is by God's grace. It's given to us because God is a good God. And he gives grace to those who believe, just like he did Abraham. He believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It didn't say he did anything to impress God. He said in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless. Remember that? That we looked at later on, and he's talking to Abram. So Paul is constantly using the Old Testament law to show the Jews that salvation originally was by grace, and it was promised to all men through Abraham, not just to the Jews or one particular group of people. So that's why he says there's no distinction, for there's no difference, it says in the old King James. Now verse 25 goes on to tell you more about how God has given this grace through Jesus Christ. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. See that? So the purpose of the cross was to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Okay, and we're going to look into that in a little more detail. And then he says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God allowed people to sin from the days of Adam all the way up to the cross. You see that? And did not give them the wages for sin, which was death. Didn't mean they didn't physically die, but he didn't judge them. He held off judgment all that time, is what he means. A forbearance is when you owe me something and I don't make you pay it right now. I'll give you some time to get your act together. A lot of people have forbearances right now with the mortgage crisis that's going on across the country. Basically, they're not able to pay, so the mortgage companies are finding out they're doing better not to foreclose, but give people time to get their act together, and maybe they'll pay later, and they're coming out better. That's called a forbearance. You have to apply for a forbearance if you have such a problem or difficulty on the financial level, and the mortgage company can issue you a forbearance and allow you 6 months to get yourself together, and then we'll come back and start charging you payments again. And so the word forbearance means to hold back from a due debt, a debt that you actually are due, to a later time. So God passed over all the sin from Adam all the way up to the cross, held it until Jesus Christ came and paid the debt once and for all. People always ask me, well, how did Old Testament saints get saved? And a lot of people go around teaching, oh, they kept the law of God. No, they didn't. The Bible says, no, they did not. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The reason that's true is that you cannot, you can keep the law partially, and that's not good enough. God says if you break the law, at one point you're guilty of the whole law. It's kind of like I say, if you don't do everything in the book, I'm going to throw the book at you, like we say today. The judge can throw the book at you if you're guilty in one point. And sometimes the judge will tell people who are repeat offenders, if I see you in here one more time in my court, I'm going to lock you away and you're never going to see daylight again. I've heard them say it before, and being in the courtroom myself. And so they've gotten to the point where they've taxed that judge so many times coming before him, he's sick of seeing them. So next time I see you, buddy, you're out of here for 30 years. You see, he'll give them one more chance and let them go sometimes, or give them probation or parole or something like that. And so in this case, God is a just judge, and we need to talk about the principle of justice. How can God forgive a bunch of sinners anyway? How did he let all those sinners come and go from Adam up to the cross and still be considered as just? So that, Paul, that would be the obvious question that people would ask, because even in Genesis 18:25, Abraham said to the Lord that will not the judge of the whole world do right? And he said, no, you're a just God. He called on the righteousness and the justice of God. And his reason then was he was trying to petition with God about Lot, who had went down in the Sodom. He says, suppose there's some righteous people down there. You're going to go down there and cast judgment. There might be somebody down there. Suppose there's 50 righteous or 100. He's going to talk about how many righteous might be there that might be destroyed with the wicked. And he told God, I know you're a just God, and there's no way you would destroy the righteous with the wicked. In other words, people who have faith in God. And so basically, God is a just God. Now, I made a few statements that I wanted to just, I thought about this, and these were some statements that I wanted to say here that I think kind of help us understand these verses, because the concept of justice is one that must be met because God is a just God. So how can he overlook the sins of all those people for all that time? Well, the Epistle to the Romans sets forth the essentials and the infrastructure of salvation. In other words, we could call it the nuts and bolts of salvation by faith in Jesus the Messiah alone. And it describes from the Old Testament scriptures God's intentions and attitudes towards sin and sinners. Okay? So we're seeing what God thinks about sin and sinners as we look at the Old Testament. And Romans is going to go back and pull examples from the Old Testament like it did last week. He showed us there's none righteous, there's no not one, there's none that doeth good, there's none that seeketh after God. He took little bits of scripture from all kinds of verses that the Jews were well familiar with to show them the reason why you cannot be justified by works. They are all unclean, they're all gone out of the way, they have the poison of ash under their lips. He gave a horrible blow-by-blow description right out of the Word, showing them the fact that you cannot expect that you can be justified by the law. See? Because what about all these verses? You know, we could go on. We could add more if we wanted to, but I guess he just picked enough to let them see here. It's about 20 of them in a row, you know. And he could have said, well, how about Isaiah? All we like sheep are gone astray. He could have picked so many of them out of the Old Testament. We look at Isaiah 64:6 also last week, where Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquity like the wind is blowing us away, you know. And we could see so many verses that really, if you're being serious and you really love the Word of God, know that it's true, you know that there's no way you can be justified by good works. And so he proved that very thoroughly from the Old Testament scriptures. He showed both God's intention and attitude towards sin and sinners, and shows readers how God has dealt with the problem of sin to his satisfaction. That's the issue, is what does it take to satisfy the Father if we have sinned? As well as what they must believe to become recipients of his provision and of his righteousness by his grace through faith in his Son. That's what it really is about. See, and so how do we satisfy God? He's the one who sets the standard. We can't set our own standard. Every person can't have their own standard. Go down to the court and tell the judge, this is the way I want to do it, judge. I think it ought to be done like this. You know, you won't even do that to an earthly judge. Go down and say, oh, you know I robbed and I did murder and ran over some stuff, but this is what the way I want to fix it up, judge. Let me tell you. I'm going to go out and you do that, he'll be thrown immediately into jail. What are you doing? You know, this is my court. You don't come in here and tell me what to do. So much less would anybody do that if they went up before the bench of the Most High God. So God has to, we have to meet his standard on his terms. His terms is, I'm going to give my Son and allow him to receive the justice that I require. And so the cross shows us justice. It shows us the sins being paid for by the only one who didn't break his law, that lived a perfectly righteous life, was pure and holy and spotless, without a blemish, walked in every precept of the law from the womb to the tomb, and never offended the Father. See, the only one who didn't deserve judgment received it. So God allowed justice to happen right there at the cross. At the same time, he allowed mercy, because when Jesus died, he said, because he has paid the debt, whoever believes in him, I give you mercy. And so justice and mercy, as they say, kissed at the cross. They came together and they were presented. Both God's righteousness was protected. God, it was his choice to do that. He's the high judge. He can say whatever he wants. See? And his choice was to not hold me and you accountable if we trusted his Son any more than he held Abram accountable at the time when he told him, walk before me and be blameless. Just believe me and trust me, and I am your exceeding great reward and your shield. I'll be with you to protect you and cover you because of his love. Now, we know it's because of God's love that he does this. But he provided both justice and mercy right at the cross. And so the Apostle Paul also demonstrates that the law, even though in and of itself is holy, there's nothing wrong with the law. That's not the problem. The law is perfect. He says in Romans 7 later on, verse in the 7th chapter, that the law is holy, just, and good. You see, but it could never be a vehicle through which righteousness could be possessed to God's satisfaction, because there was never anyone who was able to fully perform with perfection everything that it demanded. Not a soul ever did. And it also had within it, the law itself, a system of sacrifices which were commanded because of the fact that no one was ever able to meet the perfect standard of the law that the law demanded. People had to bring a sacrifice. Why? Because you didn't keep the law. And so that was built into the law, the fact that you have not done what I require, so I require you to bring a sacrifice or a substitute. And so that went on throughout all the generations, all the way from the Garden of Eden up to the cross. It was stopped by God when God rent the veil of the temple half in two. After Jesus was crucified on Calvary, he gave up his spirit, commanded his spirit to leave his body. Then God tore the veil half in two in the temple. I don't need any more sacrifices. The sacrifice that satisfies me has already been made, and it's no longer necessary to carry on a sacrificial system. And so Jesus Christ satisfied everything for God. Now, I thought about it. I said, well, what's a good, easy way to help understand it? And I don't know how many people bowl. How many of you bowl or have been bowling before? I don't know. Okay, and I didn't know much about bowling. I used to work at a bowling alley. I was telling my son that yesterday, and I didn't really do a lot of bowling. But I didn't understand how they kept score and all that. And I know one thing, if I get up the ball, you better get out of the bowling alley. Because I'm subject to hit you. The ball might go backwards or up and hit the lights. I don't know what might happen. Because I don't bowl very well. But some people do. But I just wanted to use it as an illustration. So I looked up what the scoring system is like. And the name of the game is knocking down pins in bowling. Okay, you got to knock the pins down. And everyone can enjoy that, but many people are confused, this writer says, by the scoring system in bowling. With 10 pins and 10 frames, you might think that the maximum score would be 100. But no, you can throw 12 strikes in one game and 10 frames and you'll get a score of 300. So the best possible score in bowling is 300. Now, and think about this. Everybody going in the bowling alley, suppose you had a good day and you went in and you bowled 300. That would probably be rare, wouldn't it? That you knocked all the pins down all the time and never had left one spare standing. See? Yeah, that would be probably rare. But suppose you did. Suppose you had a streak where you hit them all and, you know, everybody would be blown away if you had a 300 score. And imagine everybody coming up there. How often would you bowl 300? Probably not very often. And you think of each of those 10 pins, one of them is one of the 10 commandments. If you leave any of them standing, that's it, you're done. You're over with. So you have to bowl perfectly every game, and not just in one setting, but in your whole life, from the time you were born to the time you died. Now, who could do that? I don't know anybody. That's a very lame illustration, but that's the way it is. God would expect you to get up and hit 300 every single time you came in the bowling lane, from the time you started bowling till you died. See, if he was bowling as a standard, which is a very lame comparison to his law, you see. But the fact is, I don't know anybody who even bowls perfectly like that and can do everything. Jesus could do it. He could probably stand up there and throw the ball and just go, I am, boom, and all the pins will go down. And he could do it every time, you know. It will be no problem for him. But, you know, you and I have a problem when it comes to keeping everything perfectly and doing it all just right. He wouldn't have to do anything but speak a word, and he'd be able to bowl completely perfectly, even if bowling was the standard. But the fact is, it is not. So we have to trust in the work that the Lord has done in order to know that we are delivered. And Jesus Christ did a perfect job, just like he bowled a perfect score every single time in the sight of God. He didn't do it for himself, but he did it on in other words, he didn't need to be saved. He was already clean. He was God. He started off equal with the Father. So he came to satisfy the justice of God and also to deliver the mercy of God to as many as believe in him. And so he says, basically moving on in Paul's statement here he says in verse 26, he says that for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, in other words, what is God's standard and his reason to save people? What does he require at that present time? He says this is available right now, that he might be just and the justifier. See that? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is not only just, but he's the justifier. He maintained his justice by allowing Jesus to receive the penalty, and then he justifies all who believe in him. See that? So God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Him. Now, the term justified is a legal term. It actually is the term that would be used in a courtroom in the days of the Roman Empire when the judge slammed a hammer down after the trial is done and the case has been heard and he says, not guilty, and you can go home. That's justified. You've been declared not guilty by God and Himself. And so the book of the law teaches us that God is sovereign and holy, and yet he voluntarily chose to call and sanctify and save Abraham and promised that through his progeny or through his seed that he would raise up a descendant or a seed, as we see it, through whom all the nations could be saved, both Jews and Gentiles alike. See that? So that was God's initial promise. How do we know? The book of the law says so. Look right there in the book. We're not making it up. It was written in there before Jesus was born. And God promised it long ago to Abram, the patriarch of the Jewish faith. The law itself testifies that there was never a person who met its perfect demands, and that by God's mercy, there was contained within the framework of the law a system through which God's mercy could be obtained from year to year by bringing in of an appropriate sacrifice as described in the law to make propitiation or reconciliation between the sinner and God. That's why he allowed them to do that through the years. Plus, it showed that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It showed that God is allowing a sacrifice or a substitute to stand in your place, that it should be you, but instead I'll let you put a lamb on the altar and use his blood to pay your debt. You see that? So he was actually teaching the gospel to those people all the way from the Garden of Eden when he slayed the animal in the presence of Adam and Eve all the way up to the veil when the temple was torn in two, as we said, from top to bottom. So the gospel, which is witnessed by the law and the prophets, provides both God's justice against sin and God's mercy towards sinners, once and for all, and it is credited to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of both. That is, that He alone satisfies God's justice against us, and He alone grants God's mercy toward us. And He alone has done both perfectly to God's satisfaction, and to that I say hallelujah. See, and we don't have to worry about it. And so the book of Romans is very categorical and very affirmative to the fact that it shows us that how salvation is done and what God requires. Now, I would think if you were Jewish, or if a Jewish person or a Muslim or whoever else happens to be listening to me, by whatever means, check the Bible and find out, is this true? All you got to do is look in the Old Testament, read the passages, see what they say. I don't know how you can read this and think that Abram was saved by works. And it's very obvious that he was saved by grace through faith in the Lord. He believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. See that? And so basically that's what we do, and that's what Paul is doing, is systematically showing everyone who would hear him and get his, he could get their ear, that this is what the Bible says and this is what it has meant all the time, even though we didn't understand it. Keep in mind, he didn't see it either before he got saved. So we can't make people believe, but we can preach it and make it plain so people can see it for themselves, and God will give them the increase. You see, and so that's what we like to do, is take the word, make it plain, put it in very practical terms. And I know people who actually do bowl. I was thinking about that. They say they are on tournaments and all that. But I asked a couple of them before, well, what kind of scores do you have? They go, oh, 260, 280. You know, but nobody hardly, I've never heard a person say they bowl a perfect 300. You know, and periodically they may play a perfect game, but it's a rare thing. You know, not even Tiger Woods goes out and hits a hole in one on every hole. That would be about the same thing. You'd have to do that, and then do that all your life. Every time you get up there, boom, perfect, hole in one. Hole in one. Jesus could do that, I'm sure. You know, I've never seen him play golf, and we don't have any record of that, but since he's God, I'm sure he can make the ball do whatever he wants, you know. And so the fact is, we need to trust in him. He is the one who is just, because he paid the debt and the justifier, so he can show us mercy in all that we do. Amen. So hopefully that's pretty clear. And we'll move on next week a little farther in our study in the book of Romans.